Shalom. Hey, Shabbat Shalom, you all. Here's Mark. How y'all doing out there today? We have Mo now in the room as an admin. Ooh, look at there. Watch out, you guys. There's four admins in the room right now. Of course, there's three admins in the room besides myself right now. And that means they can gang up on you. So, watch out for them. Those dirty, rotten admins. You guys are okay. Anyway, we're here today to study the Word of Yehovah. We're going to be looking today at Genesis chapter 44, 18 to 46, 27. Joshua chapter 14, verses 6 through 14, and Ezekiel 37, 9 through 14, Psalm 38, and Acts 2, verses 22 to 37. That's all really good stuff. This is going to be a good study today. I'm hoping that we get some participation, because if we don't, my voice is going to get weak again, and by the end of the day, I won't even be able to think. But I really appreciate it when you guys pitch in. Gives me a break and ability to stop and get something to drink, stuff like that, you know. Anyway, we're here to study the Word, and it's because when we study the Word, our minds are transformed. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. You know, we're transformed in the image of the Son of Yehovah. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, we're a part of Him. We're in Him, as Rav Shaul tells us. And since we're in Him, that means we're a part of Him. So we take His name like our wives took our names, a husband's names, you know. And therefore, you know, like Deborah Miller is no longer Deborah Miller. She's now Deborah Patrone, okay? So she is Mrs. Mark Patrone. Now, she's a part of me, okay? And that's, and you know, our children are a part of us, and that all works that way. It's not just metaphorical. It really and truly is, in all reality, it really and truly is true. You know, your wife becomes a part of you. That's why we defend them at every turn. And my wife has learned that lesson as well. She had that lesson learned more than 25 years ago when she defended me to a friend of hers who kept putting me down and putting me down and putting me down. Never in my presence, but only when they were together. And my wife told her, you know what? I got to live with him. I don't have to live with you. You know, that's my husband. I'm a part of him. You put him down, you're putting me down. Cut it out in my presence, or we're done. From then on, the woman never gave her any lip. So, she proved Ephesians chapter 5. And that's a very good, verses 20 and following. That's a very important passage of scripture, you know, and we'll get to it at point or another. In the Torah portions, but that's a very important thing for your wives to remember. Okay, when the minute that the two of them say "I do," okay, that's that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what happens. You gotta stand by the other person. You gotta defend them, because you are one, literally one being. You know, if you let somebody put the other one down, you're tearing yourself apart as well. It's going to tear up the family. You cannot have that happen. You cannot allow that to happen in your lives. You know, anyway, that's a kind of a personal issue with me, because my son and his wife are having that kind of the family troubles, and it ought not to be. So, you know, both of them being believers, they ought not to be. They should understand those 15 verses of Ephesians chapter 5 to be exactly what it says it is. You know, that wife is a part of her husband as much as we are a part of Messiah. Okay? If the one is not true, then neither is the other, and you're showing a very bad picture of who Messiah is and what his relationship is to his bride. You know, anyway, very personal to me. ticks me off. Anyway, enough of the soapbox. I'm going to kick that under the table now. And we're gonna start like we do every week. Every week we start with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. If you can't get your mind around the fact that Yehovah is one, that there is only one Elohim in the entire universe, He created it all with the word of His mouth. Okay? He spoke it into existence from absolutely nothing. Nothing became something. The minute that He said the word light, He said, "Or," and it became. Okay? And then He condensed the energy of that "Or" with each creative word that followed. He condensed that into matter. Because that's all matter is condensed light. E equals mc squared. Energy equals the mass times the speed of light. Okay? I mean, energy equals this. It's absolutely biblical truth. Okay? And Yehovah created light, and then He took that light and He condensed it into different things. Okay? That's how I can get my mind around the fact that He said, "Let there be light," first. And then everything else got created. Anyway, He is one. He is the one, the power. If you can't get your mind around that fact, that very simple fact, then you're never going to understand Scripture the way it needs to be understood. And you're never going to really and truly understand Yehovah. And by the way, in this lifetime, you're never going to really and truly understand Yehovah. I don't care how deep you can think. Or how metaphorical you can let your mind work, you know, so that you can get your mind around all those things that are the pictures that are in Scripture. Those are just His manifestations being shown to us in the Scripture. There are many millions and millions of manifestations of Yehovah. The foreign religions see them each as different gods. They're not. They're all different emanations and manifestations of the same one Yehovah. They don't get that. And that's why they're out there and we are in Yehovah. Because we get the idea that there's only one. Okay, so that's the central truth of Scripture. Shema is the central truth of Scripture. And it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be He whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'omen. Father, thank You for teaching us that truth so that we can get our minds a little bit around who You are. We are in this flesh, we are never going to truly understand You, Father, but we're going to get as close as we can in this life because that's Your will for us. We are all one in Mashiach. We are all one in Mashiach as our wives and us are one. As our husbands and us are one, as our children are one with the father and the mother. That's the picture of the family, is a picture of us. We thank You for that, Father. We thank You for giving us that little bit of understanding. Now, make that blossom in our lives, okay? Make that blossom in our lives. Let us teach that to our children, so that they can teach it to theirs. Let us teach it to our neighbors by how we react with each other, how we, husbands and wives, react with each other, how husbands and wives react with their children, and show You to the world thereby. We're here to study Your Word because we want to become like You. And we know that we can do that, and we know that we will do it. And we will continue to get more deeper and deeper into our understanding of You, because that's what You want. You told us that that's what You want. And our heart is to do that, and therefore you're going to make it happen in our lives. We praise you for that in Yeshua's name. Father, in every room here today, there is the Spirit of Yehovah. In every room that's present in the room, everybody in our Pell Talk room, everyone has the Spirit of Yehovah in it. Whether it's merely in one person or in the entire group that's there, because you indwell each of us and all of us together. You are in each of us and you are in our fellowship. And that is another wonderful truth of Yehovah. So while we're here fellowshipping today, you are indwelling that fellowship. And you are indwelling each and every one of us as well. Father, it's too wonderful for me to really and truly understand that. All I know is that your scripture says it and I believe it. It doesn't matter that I believe it. It's true, just the same, even if I don't. But that's how it is. And we thank you so much for that revelation of us. But you know what? In each and every room, there are also spirits of the enemy that are there to try to take away our fellowship, to try to take away our liberty, to try to take away our exposure to the truth. And so, Father, we would ask that you would blind those wicked spirits' eyes, that you would deafen their ears, that you would confuse their minds so that they cannot see, hear, or understand what it is that we're going to be discussing today. Any of the truth that comes out here today, Father, we don't want them to hear it. We don't want them to understand it, and we're asking you to see to it that that happens. We know that that's going to happen because that's also in your will, Father. We don't want them to be able to use what we know. What do you think of that? Got bounced out of my own room. What'd you do to me, Rip? Somehow I lost my connection. I don't know how it happened. But anyway, I'm going to lock this on and I'll be right back. Sorry, was in the middle of the prayer and got lost. I don't know where what all you heard, but we're moving on. We're moving to Genesis chapter 44, rather. Oh, wait a minute, what happened here? Ah, okay. Genesis chapter 44, beginning in verse 18. Let me give you some background first, and then we'll read the scripture. Last time, Yosef pulled the money in the sack trick again, but added the twist in of the favorite coffee mug. At least that's what I think it was. It was a silver goblet, but I think it was a coffee mug because to do that a lot easier with me with a coffee mug. Anyway, so he put that in his full brother Benjamin's sack, as well as his money. When this was discovered, the Jacobsons trudged back to Sukkot to face the music. Yehuda offered Yosef all their services as Abedim to Yosef, but Yosef applied Torah, which should have given them a clue, and said only the man who sinned would be punished, which should have been a clue to them, right? Especially to Yehuda, who was the other tzaddik of the family. I mean, Yosef was a tzaddik, and Yehuda had become a tzaddik over the last 22 years. He had had such a turnaround since the Tamar incident, becoming something of a tzaddik of his own right, though to a lesser degree than Yosef. But the surprise he was about to get was so out of the blue. When Yosef refused to hold any but Benjamin, Yehuda showed his repentance, his sanctification, and his maturity in Yehovah's Torah in a way that Yosef could not deny. And now I'm going to read the scripture. And the scripture, beginning in verse 18, goes like this. Then Yehuda came near unto him and said, O Adonai, that's the word he uses, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in Adonai's ear, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. Adonai asked his servants, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto Adonai, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, a katan one. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loved him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto Adonai, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall not see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of Adonai. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down if our youngest brother, be with us not. We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, This is Yehuda still speaking to Yosef and describing what happened. You know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass that when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servants shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant, speaking now singularly about himself, became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman of Adonai, and let the lad go down with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? This is definitely a different Yehuda than the one that dealt with Tamar. Okay? Than the one that sold Yosef into slavery. Okay. Yehuda asked to speak privately with Yosef, or at least in muted tones so others couldn't hear. He was not lording it over them or trying to take leadership that he had not earned. He was, in fact, proving his worth as a leader. He rehearsed the entire interaction between them since last year, with five-part harmony and full orchestration. He told Yosef that his father had two sons by the wife of his youth, his soulmate, who had died at a young age. The one son was dead, and the other is so beloved of his father that if he were lost as well, his father would die, if not physically, then emotionally and spiritually. Then he revealed his heart to Yosef, and Yosef could not help but see the change in it. He offered to stay as Yosef's Eved, his servant, in place of Benjamin, a substitutionary atonement for the sin of Benjamin. It was this offer, in this offer, Yosef saw the heart change in Yehuda. This man, 22 years before, cared nothing for anyone but himself. He'd hated Yosef enough to sell him into slavery to the Ishmaelites from Midian and not care what happened to him after. He was so wrapped up in himself that he left his family for Adullam, sojourned among the Canaanites, even taken on much of their habits, including harlots while away from home. After Tamar, the Canaanitish woman showed that she was more righteous than he was. He was cut to the quick, and from that moment, in my mind anyway, repented before Yehovah and went to fix the relationships in his family. And as we saw in the last couple of times we were together, he had shown his worth to his father and his brothers, and had become their leader due to his attitude of service and circumspection before acting. Yehuda had actually made himself surety to Yaakov for Benjamin's safe return, and now was offering himself as a substitute slave for Benjamin. Yosef now saw that Yehuda was a repentant, that Yehuda knew that he was being judged righteously for what he had done to Yosef and for all the other sinful actions in his life, and was willing to suffer at Yehovah's hand in order to be made more like him. And that's all I got on that portion of scripture from the 18th to the end of chapter 44. And if there are any questions or comments, I will be happy to give up the mic. Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give up the mic. Are there any questions or comments? Hello out there. Are there any questions or comments? Can you all hear me? Can I get a one? Okay. All right. Want to make sure. Okay. If there aren't any questions or comments, we'll move on. Wet my whistle. Move on to chapter 45. And we're going to look at 45 verses 1 to 15. Yes, and then we'll move on to the rest of the chapter. So, here we go. Chapter 45, verses 1 to 15. Then Yosef could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. Remember, this is happening at exactly the same time as Yosef finished what he was saying in chapter 44. 45 begins. And Yosef could not refrain himself before all men that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Yosef made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. He must have really wailed. And Yosef said unto his brother, "I am Yosef. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Yeah, they're going, oh my goodness gracious, what's going to happen to us now? And Joseph said unto his brother, come near unto me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For Elohim did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And Elohim sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, not you that sent me hither, but Elohim, and he hath made me father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, Elohim hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household, and all that thou hast, come to poverty. Yet that he's telling them to bring everything that they have. Okay? And behold, verse 12, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all of his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him. Okay, verses 1 to 15, my notes. The obvious change in Yehuda had an immediate effect on Yosef. He quickly had every Egyptian, including his interpreter, sent out of the room, which must have been an unusual action for him to take. This would have piqued the interest of all the Egyptians and caused them to remain close enough to hear the exchange between Yosef and the Hebrews. I imagine a group of Egyptians, this is in my imagination now, a group of Egyptians, Yosef's steward closest to the door, all with their ears pressed up against that door. So if someone opened the door from the other side, they'd all come tumbling in like the stuff that fell out of Fibber McGee's closet. That would not be necessary, since Yosef almost broadcast what he said next. He wept loudly enough for everyone to hear. Now imagine the brothers' reaction just to that, the second in command of the world's superpower weeping loudly, and especially Yehuda, whose monologue had inspired it. I describe it as inquisitive fear. What the heck is going on? Is this guy stable? This guy had the power of God over them, and he was obviously not in control of his emotions right then. Emotional volatility is not what we hope to see in a guy who is going to judge us. Meanwhile, the Egyptian servants are probably also seeing a side of Yosef they'd never seen. This man who was the epitome of self-control, weeping? They were probably concerned as well, and when Yosef let them know that what the emotional outburst was about, in fluent Hebrew, he had never spoken Hebrew to them before, Yosef said, Ani Yosef, Achecha, I think, okay? I am your brother. I am Joseph, your brother. Stop right there and think what the first thing was that went through Yehuda's mind. Oy vey, I'm undone. I personally negotiated the price of a slave for him in his hearing. I just offered myself as his servant. I may not see the sunset today. Oy vey, I'm toast. And Yehuda was not the only one. They were all speechless, and all but Benjamin had had a hand in throwing Yosef into the pit and his sale into slavery. The only one not in fear for his life is Benjamin. He is trying to wrap his head around the idea that his brother is not dead, as he's been told for 22 years. He's thinking, my brother Yosef is alive. My brother Yosef is alive. Benjamin's mixed emotions are very different from his brother's. Now think of when, in the not-too-distant future, Yeshua, who came as Moshiach ben Yosef and was rejected by the political leadership of the Hebrew religion, comes through the clouds and reveals himself to his brother Yehuda, at their call for Yehovah's deliverance. What do you think will go through Yehuda's mind? Here's what's going to go through their mind. Oy vey, I'm undone. I rejected him and pierced him and put him on a Roman torture stake and denied all the miraculous witnesses to who he truly was and told all my Talmudim that he was an imposter for millennia. And here he is in response to my call to Yehovah for his deliverance. Oy vey, I'm toast. Yosef's next words were not what the ten expected, though. Instead of accusations and recriminations, he cried out, "Does my father yet live?" As Yosef can think, all Yosef can think of is his Abba, as all Yeshua could think of was doing his Abba's will. Psalm 40 in verse 8 says, "I delight to do thy will, Elohai. Yea, thy Torah is within my heart." Then he called them in close, so that he could look closer, so that they could look closer. He said for the third time, "I am Yosef, I am your brother." By which he meant that he still had filial love for them, more so than they had for him, and that he did not hold what they did to him against them. While they had sold him into slavery, it was a part of Yehovah's plan to preserve them all alive. He had had lots of time to think about it, and Ruach had shown it to him that he was sent ahead of them. Restoration Scripture, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 through 31 says this, "And we know that all things work together for tov, to them that love Yehovah, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the Bachor, the firstborn, among many Israelite brothers. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, those he also called, and whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, those he also esteemed." Glorified is what it says in the King James. "What shall we say then to these things? If Yehovah is for us, who can be against us?" He then told them about Paro's dreams and his interpretation of them and his plan to save the lives of the people, and it turned out his own family. He told them to hurry, get home, and bring Yaakov to them. I think he may have wanted them to go before Paro got wind of the fact that they were his brothers. Then he went and wept on each of his brothers, and when he wept on Benjamin, the little, that is, Katon, guy, was every bit as emotional as Yosef was. After all, his brother was lost and had been found. He was dead and had now been found alive. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In the book of Luke, chapter 15, and verses 11 through 32, it is written, and Yeshua said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me,' and he divideth unto them their living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living," somewhat like Yosef, or Yehuda had done in Adullam. Let me continue. "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put on him, and bring a ring for his hand, put it on his hand, and shoes for his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he, the elder brother, was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered and said to father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, here's a marked note, this is Yehuda speaking, remember Tamar? Okay. And devoured thy harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Mark note, as Hamelech, the king, returning Ephraim, is Hatzadik in this parable, and their reunion will reestablish the Melech Tzadik priesthood on the earth. Okay? It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. After all that, the brothers visited like family does after a long absence or separation. And that's all I have for this commentary. If anyone would like to make a comment on the mic, I'll be happy to give it to you. Just raise your hand. I'll be happy to hand you the mic. Any questions or comments out there? Any questions or comments? Yes. He is restoring families together, and I pray that Yehovah will do that for my son and his family. No questions or comments? Was there anything in the text by any chance that I may have missed? Okay, no hands up. Moving on. Back to the scripture, starting in verse 16. Chapter 45 and verse 16. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Paro well, and his servants. And Paro said unto Joseph, Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, lade your beasts, and go, get you into the land of Canaan, and take your father's households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, This do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt, for your little ones, for your wives, and bring your father, and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. Did you get that? I'm hanging on right here into verse 20. Did you get that? Joseph said, Bring your wives and your children, and bring your flocks and your herds and all of the stuff. Bring everything with you. And we're going to give you Goshen, and you can live in the land of Goshen. Okay? Paro says, don't regard your stuff. Just bring the people. Okay? This man was a politician. Okay, moving on. verses 21 and following. And the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Paro, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to, this is Joseph, gives each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, see that ye fall not out of the way. And they went up out of Egypt, and came into the land of Canaan, unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob his father revived. And Israel said, enough, Joseph, my son, yet alive, I will go and see him before I die. Notice the name change. Okay? The spirit of Yaakov their father revived, and Israel said, enough. Okay, here we go. But the word had gotten to Paro, who was pleased to hear about Joseph's brothers. So Paro gave Joseph orders to send some wagons to carry his father and his family to Egypt. Paro told them to not regard their stuff, just leave it all in Canaan. I think Paro wanted Yaakov and his fam to come down to Egypt as dependents, on the dole, as it were, not as free men. If they had a means to support themselves, they would not rely on the government to support them, and would be less likely to do as they were told. So Joseph did all that Paro told him, and also gave each brother a new set of clothes, but Benjamin 5 sets of clothing. 5 is the biblical number that represents gracious provision. Plus 300 shekels of silver, just enough to pay the slave price for all of the elder brothers to his younger brother, who had no part in their selling Joseph into slavery. By the way, the only son of Yaakov who had never bowed the knee to Edom in chapter 33 was Benjamin, because he was born in chapter 35. Benjamin had bowed to no man save his elder brother. New clothing speaks of a reward for a change of heart. New clothes are given to the martyrs under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, which they wear in chapter 19 and verse 8. It says in chapter 6 of Revelation, beginning in verse 9, ending in 11, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of Elohim, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Jehovah, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that should be killed as they, should be fulfilled. Fellow servants refers to Ephraim, I think, and their brethren to Yehuda. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, it says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, and he, Jehovah, our shofet, or judge, answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him, the high priest. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. It looks as though Joseph, revealing himself and their little chat, caused a change of heart for them all, and Benjamin not least of all. I can imagine that when Joseph revealed himself, Benjamin was ticked at his brothers for deceiving both his father and him about Joseph's demise. Benjamin had 10 kids, according to the Chumash's rabbis, all named in one way or another in memory of Joseph. Joseph sent them to his Abba with instruction to not fall out of the way. This was an admonition to stay in Torah, I think. They had already been and back, were experienced travelers, and were not easy marks, so I don't think he meant don't get lost physically. He meant stay in Derech Hashem, in the way of Yehovah. When they told Yaakov that Yosef was still alive and had become second in command in the, of the world superpower, Yaakov didn't believe them at first. But when he understood, his spirit became lighter and he looked forward to going to his favorite son. We aren't told if the Yaakovsons told Papa the whole story about selling Yosef into Egypt or the deception or what, though I infer that he got all that from the words that he used. And Israel said, "Enough. Yosef, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." As if he was dismissing their actions as inconsequential to the fact that he was going to see his son again. Notice that Yaakov's heart fainted, but Israel is going down to Egypt to see his son. Did Yaakov's heart change as well? Verse 28 can be seen as a similar reaction as that of the father of the prodigal, so happy that his son had been given back that he dismissed all the slights of his other sons. And I'm open to questions and comments on chapter 44, verse 18, through the end of chapter 45. Are there any questions or comments? If you have a mic and would like to share, you may just raise your hand and I will give it to you. Questions or comments? I'm not seeing anything in text up here. Hallelujah, die for Yah. I just saw your note about your daughter. Wonderful. If there are no questions or comments, we're going to move on again. Thank you very much, Dai for Yah. I appreciate that. As many prayers as I can get for him and his lovely bride, Anna, who is deceived right now and needs to be awakened. Moving on. Here we go. Going to verse 46, we're looking at verses 1 to 27. I believe that's the whole chapter. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto Elohim of his father Yitzhak. And Elohim spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Yaakov, Yaakov." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "I am Elohim, the Elohim of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee to Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again." And Yosef put all his hand, and Yosef shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Yaakov rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Yaakov their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Paro had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Yaakov and all his seed with him. Notice that they did not go in empty-handed. His sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt: Yaakov and his sons, Reuben, Yaakov's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanoch, and Phallu, and Hazor, and Carmi, and the sons of Shimon, Yemuel, and Yamin, and Ohad, and Yachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. And the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the sons of Yehuda, and Onan, Shelah, and Pharez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Pharez were Hetzor and Hamul. And the sons of Issachar, Tola, Fuva, and Yov and Shimron. And the sons of Zebulun, Sered and Elon and Yachlil. These be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Yaakov in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 30 and 3. By the way, that's all of the sons of and the daughter of Yaakov by Leah, along with the first generation of sons, of all of the sons. Okay, so that's 33, including Dinah. And the sons of Gad, Ziphon, and Haggai, and Shuni, and Ezbon, and Iri, and Erodi, and Ereli, and the sons of Asher, Yimna, and Eshua, and that could be Yeshua. I don't know. I didn't look it up. It could very well be. And Isui, and Berai, and Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bare unto Yaakov, even 16 souls. And the sons of Rachel, Yaakov's... Wait a minute, I lost my place. And the sons of Rachel, which were born to Yaakov, all the souls were 14. Well, I seem to have lost a... Wait a minute, this darn computer is screwing up. Hang on. Let me get back there. Okay, the sons of Rachel, Yaakov's wife, Yosef and Benjamin. And unto Yosef in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of An, bare unto him. And the sons of Benjamin were Bila, and Becher, and Ashbel, Gira, and Naaman, Ehi, and Rosh, Mupim, and Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, which were born to Yaakov, all the souls were 14. And the sons of Dan, Hushim, and the sons of Naphtali, Yachzil, and Guni, and Hezer, and Shilem. These are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel, his daughter, and she bare these unto Yaakov, all the souls were 7. All the souls that came with Yaakov into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Yaakov's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Yosef, which were born in Egypt, were 2 souls, and all the souls of the house of Yaakov, which came into Egypt, were 70. And he sent Yehuda before him unto... I'm sorry, we're going to stop at 27. Okay, 27 is the end. Israel, the prince of Elohah, that's what his name means, prince of God, loaded up all of his stuff and his family and headed first to Beersheba to offer to Jehovah. Perhaps he had not done so for a while, maybe since Yosef was lost. While overnighting in Beersheba, Elohah appeared to him and told him to not fear going into Egypt, that this was where he was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham to make him a great nation. He told Yaakov that he would be with him and would also bring him out of Egypt. When he said that Yosef would put his hand on his eyes, I think he meant that he would die in Egypt and Yosef would bury him in Hebron. Before Beersheba, they left for Egypt, and there follows an interesting list of Israel's descendants who go down to Egypt. But the math doesn't work out, and the math is a simple headcount. Leah's children were Reuben and his 4 sons equals 5, Shimon and his 6 sons equals 7, plus Reuben's 5 equals 12, Levi and his 3 sons equals 4, plus 12 equals 16, Yehuda and his living sons, 5 plus 16 equals 22, Issachar and his 4 sons, 5 plus 22 equals 27, Zebulun and his 3 sons equals 4, plus 27 equals 31, plus Dinah, Leah's daughter, equals 32. But Torah says there were 33. Where's the missing one? The rabbis say it's Jochebed, Moshe and Aharon's mother, who was born as they crossed into Egypt. But that would make her about 120 when she bore Miriam, 127 when she bore Aharon, and 130 when she bore Moshe, each greater miracles than Sarah bearing Yitzhak at 90. Why would Torah have mentioned Sarah and not Yochevet? I think there's a better possibility. So let's continue. Our total of named Jacobson's seed is 32 so far. Zilpah's children were Gad and his seven sons equals 8, Asher and his seven sons, daughter and grandchildren equals 8 plus 8 is 16, same count as Torah, 32 plus 16 equals 48, named Jacobson's so far. Rachel's daughter, or children were Yosef and his two sons by Asenath, his Egyptian wife, who were all waiting for Yaakov in Egypt, equals 3. That's Yosef, Menashe, and Ephraim. Benjamin and his 10 sons equals 11, plus 3 equals 14, as Torah says, 48 plus 14 equals 62. Bilhah's children were Dan and his sons, 2, Naphtali and his four sons equals 5, plus 2 equals 7, plus 62 equals 69. Now Torah says that there were 66 who came down to Egypt with Yaakov, and that Yosef and his sons were already there, and that 70 Jacobsons were in Egypt with Yaakov. Where's the 70th? Let me share a little of our Midrash from a few weeks ago at this point. This is from, I actually did this one in sometime in December of 2010. So, listen up. Jono and I were talking about this last week. That was on 12/4/10. And we spoke of Asenath. A listener commented on Asenath and brought the following information to my attention. In Egypt, her name means belonging to Nath. Asenath means belonging to Nath. Nath being the Egyptian goddess Isis, or Ephesus's Diana, or Babylon's Ishtar. But in Hebrew, it means under a thorn bush. It is proposed by the rabbis, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, that she is actually the daughter of Dinah by Shechem's rape in chapter 34. The brothers, according to the rabbis, didn't want this reminder of their sister's defiling, so Yaakov placed Asenath under a thorn bush, a blackberry bush in particular, from whence an angel picked her up and took her to Egypt and Potiphar, the eunuch, and his wife to raise in anticipation of Yosef. Another rabbinic idea is that she was taken to Egypt and left at the outer wall of the city, where Potiphar heard her crying and went out to investigate the noise. When he saw the baby, he took her in to raise her as his own. Either way, this is also a convenient explanation of a seeming contradiction in chapter 46, where Torah says Yaakov came down to Egypt with 70 of his descendants, but only 66 are listed as making the journey. Adding Yosef and his sons brings the total to only 69. If Asenath was Dinah's daughter, it solves two problems for us and the rabbis. Number one, the 70th descendant of Israel is already in the land with Yosef and two sons. And two, Yosef doesn't marry an Egyptian pagan woman. But his niece and Ephraim and Menashe are not half Egyptian and half Israelite. If Asenath was not a descendant of Israel, she is the only non-Israelite mentioned in chapter 46, and that's in verse 20. If Asenath knew her real ancestry was Hebrew, this would also give credence to the idea that If Asenath knew her real ancestry was Hebrew, this would also give credence to the idea that it was she who told the true story to Potiphar, that kept Yosef's head in place and gave Potiphar the ability to keep Yosef where he could help him prosper and be promoted. Okay, so that she, the rabbis think that it was Asenath who told the truth to Potiphar that his wife had lied about Yosef coming into her. okay? So it just gives credence to that idea. I personally think that's a better explanation of the text, using the names listed in the Torah and not just taking a stab in the dark and creating more trouble by conjuring up out of thin air, an even greater miracle than that of Sarah's delivery of Yitzhak at age 90, but that is never spoken of in Scripture. Why name only one non-Israelite, Asenath, if she isn't one of Yaakov's children? I think it's an easier reconciliation since she is actually named in the passage. And that's what I got on that passage of Scripture, and that's all I've got on the Torah portion for today. If there are questions or comments, and you have a mic, I'm happy to give the mic up. All you need to do is raise your hand. Yeah, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari all croaked in, I'm looking at Torah Talk 2 in your comment there. I personally think it's Asenath. Okay? That's my own personal impression. That's why I went through that whole lengthy explanation. It could be Yocheved, but like I said, if that's the case, 120 years later is when she gives birth to Miriam. And 7 years after that, she gives birth to Aharon. And 3 years after that, she gives birth to Moshe. So she's 130 years old by the time Moshe is born. She raises him and is his wet nurse. Okay, so for another 3 or 4 years. So there's at least, she's at least 133, 134 years old when Moshe runs, goes back to Paro's house. And I assume that she was still alive when he ran from Egypt, but I'm not sure of that. So it kind of stretches credulity to think that it was Yocheved, in my own estimation. I mean, I could be wrong. The rabbis might be right, but you know, we're both speculating, really. But I tend more towards it being Asenath and not Yocheved. That's the 70th person, especially since Asenath is named and Yocheved is not. Well, yeah. If it's Yocheved, then she was barren for all those years, because we don't hear anything about any other children of Yocheved. Are there any other questions or comments? Oh, Gershon, Kohath and Merari were the patriarchs, the patriarchs of their families. They did not come out of Egypt with Moshe. He had a son named Gershom with an M, a mem at the end rather than a nun. That could be a source of confusion as well. Other questions or comments? There's a lot of extra biblical. Oh, you're talking about Joshua or Enoch? I don't think so. I don't think so. It is extra biblical. I mean, I got the Asenath story from the Jewish Encyclopedia. It is one of the things that the rabbis proffer, and I think it is a better explanation than the one that it's Yocheved, personally. Exactly, Torah Talk. We don't hear enough about it to make a definitive call on that. Okay. Yeah, the three divisions of the priesthood, of the Levitical priesthood, were of the sons of Levi, but they were all at least grandchildren that came of Levi that came out of Egypt, Okay, there were sons of Gershom, sons of Merari, okay, sons of Kohath. And the sons of Kohath are the Kohanim. Are there other questions or comments? Dealing with the Torah portion. If not, we'll start moving towards the Haftarah. Yehoshua 14 and verses 6 through 14. Yehoshua 14, beginning in verse 6. Let me wet my whistle. Oh, wow. The apple cider vinegar in there makes that really tangy. Okay. Joshua chapter 14. Then the children of Judah came unto Yehoshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that Jehovah said unto Moshe, the man of Elohim, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moshe, the servant of Jehovah, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed Jehovah Elohai. And Moshe sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed Jehovah Elohai. And now, behold, wait a minute, lost my place. And now, behold, Jehovah hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since Jehovah spake his word unto Moshe, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as in the day that Moshe sent me, as my strength then, even so my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain, whereof Jehovah spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims there were there, and the cities great and fenced. If so be Jehovah is with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as Jehovah said. And Yehoshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed Jehovah, Elohim of Israel. And I'm going to go ahead and read verse 15, although we're not commenting on it. The name of Hebron before was Kiriath Arba, a great man among the Anakims. Kiriath Arba means city of Arba, and the land had rest from war. Okay. Caleb was a man of action. Caleb did not mess around. He went right up to Yehoshua and told him that he wanted the land Moshe had promised him, Hebron, which had been Kiriath Arba. And Yehoshua said, Yep, Moshe gave it to you. Go up and take it. And he did. In chapter 15, we see where he went up to take Hebron from the giants, and he did just that. In fact, Caleb took all of the inheritance of Yehudah except the actual city of Jebus, that is Yerushalayim, the Jebusites. Okay, maybe Jehovah wanted to leave something for David to do. Had Caleb been the leader, do you think the conquest of the land would have been more complete had he been the leader instead of Yehoshua? I think it likely We'll never know, because that's not what happened. The other tribes were less enthusiastic about removing the Canaanites from the land than Yehuda was, and I think the difference was Caleb. At least, until he had Hebron in his hands, he was relentless, 5 years subduing his tribal inheritance, and he was a dog of a Gentile. He was a Kenizzite. Okay? He was a son of Midian, who was engrafted into Yehuda. Okay? And Moshe made him the leader of Yehuda. Okay. The other tribes were less enthusiastic. Blah, 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 blah. At least until... here we go. Of course, that may have been why he was more relentless than the others, because he was a dog of a Gentile. Okay? Converts are usually more zealous than those born into a faith. Caleb is the only person who was granted an inheritance for himself that I can recall. Maybe Yehoshua was, but I don't remember anyone giving him a personal inheritance. It isn't that no one else could have his own personal inheritance. I think they all could have. Everyone got that part of the tribal inheritance that he could take from the Canaanites. Caleb got all of his. Had he asked for Yebus, that is the main city of Jerusalem, he'd have taken it as well. It really was all about trusting Yehovah to do what he promised and acting like it. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, it is written, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is Elohim which worketh in you both to will and to do of good pleasure." He may have learned this trait from the new Yehuda that Yosef had met in Egypt. He may have learned, maybe because he was so like the new Yehuda, Moshe appointed him as the head of the tribe of Yehuda. He certainly didn't learn it from the old Yehuda, who left the earnest with the harlot when it all disappeared without a trace. The new Yehuda, like Caleb, would have hunted it down until he found it. Caleb actually entered into Yehovah's Sabbath rest, having fully trusted him in faith and faithfulness to his promises, as it is written in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 1 through 9, where it is written, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, the good news preached, the Besorah, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." In Psalm 95:11. "Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the Shabbat on this wise, and Elohim did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, Today, after so long a time, as it is said, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Yehoshua," Moshe's second in command, "had given him rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of Elohim. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as Elohim from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of Elohim is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Caleb labored to enter into his rest, as Yehovah had done in Bereshit chapter 2. Caleb's labor consisted in destroying or driving out all the Canaanites from his land. Our labor is similar, but much more personal, to drive the world out of ourselves. May it be so for all of us. And now I'm going to move to Ezekiel in chapter 37 and verses 9 to 14. where it is written. I'm going to wipe my whistle first. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith Adonai Yehovah, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith Adonai Yehovah, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Egypt. And you shall know that I am Yehovah when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit upon you, or in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, Yehovah, have spoken and performed, saith Yehovah. Ezekiel prophesied about Yeshua calling the dispersed of Israel and Yehuda out of the nations, from the four winds, or the four corners of the earth, to Haaretz Yisrael. This vision, in verses 1 through 14, was about calling the whole nation of Zion. I think this will happen on some future day of trumpets and shouting, Yom Teruah, or Resurrection Day. Look at the imagery in verses 12 through 14. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith Adonai Yehovah, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into a land of Israel. And you shall know that Anochi Yehovah, when I have opened your graves, I am Yehovah, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that Anochi Yehovah, I am Yehovah, has spoken and performed, saith Yehovah. That seems pretty unambiguous to me. Resurrection, regathering the 12 tribes. Yehovah doing it all by his power. What do we need to do to bring it all to pass? Be ready to answer in a moment and obey immediately when called. That's what we need to do. We need to be ready for the call and answer it. Do we need to worry about when we're to go to the land? No. He will tell us. Do we need to know where gather to be taken to the land? No. He will lead us. I am being more and more convinced that if we go ahead of him, not in his timing, we'll miss his call because we won't be waiting for him to call. One Yom Teruah in the not too distant future, the call will come. I hope we'll have used the previous days to examine our lives for sin and repented of them so that our lamps will be full of oil when the call goes out to make ready for the bridegroom. In Matthew 1-13, it is written, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps, and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, lest there not be enough for us and you, go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Master, Master, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. in the sixth month of the biblical year, usually, if not always, it's a 30-day month, prepare themselves for Resurrection Day, examining themselves and confessing their sins so that they can be filled with the Ruach HaKodesh. Those who did are likened to the five wise virgins who have the oil representing Ruach HaKodesh. Those who did not are likened to the five foolish virgins who have no oil. Where will they be able to buy oil on the Shabbat of Yom Teruah? They should have prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. They knew the season, the Mo'ad, in which he'd be coming. They just didn't know the exact year, day, or time. So, completing the metaphor, the wise virgins would be like Caleb, who labored to enter into their rest, and the foolish, like most believers today, who don't think they need to obey their master and live in his righteousness. And now I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Are there any questions or comments? Are there any questions or comments? If you have a mic and you'd like to participate, just raise your hand. I will be happy to give the mic to you. I'm looking for questions or comments up in the text, and I'm not finding any. Yeah, watcher, fasting while sick is not a good idea. You need to have your strength to fight off the infection. Well, you fasted the day before. Well, that can be good or bad. Dry heaves are worse than wet ones. In my book, anyway. Didn't have those either. Okay, that's good. That's good. So you were just basically under the weather for a day. That's good. I'm going to pour my last cup of coffee here, so give me a second to do the preparations. I can't drink the stuff black. 23 years in the Navy, I never learned how to drink black coffee. Not that I can't. I mean, it's impossible for me to do. I just prefer it with cream and sugar. So here's the last cup going into my Yeshua mug. There you go. And a little bit of half and half. It's good. Still looking for hands, not seeing any. Do you think it's a viral, or do you think that it's a bug? You think it's viral? Your whole family got it. Yeah, actually, we're a quiet group most days, but there are some days when we get people in here that are just chatty, and I love it when we do. Yeah, I have found my own. This is my own personal experience. Okay, so I mean, I'm not talking about a scientific study. I'm talking about anecdotal here. I find that elderberry extract is the best thing that there is for me to fight off a virus. If I start to feel a cold or the flu coming, okay, it's good stuff. I drop a couple of droppers of elderberry into a glass of juice and swill it down. And I do that when I start to feel it, the day I start to feel it, I hit it as many times as I can until bedtime. And then the following day, I do it first thing. Usually, by the time I wake up the next morning, the symptoms are gone. Okay? And then I just, for a week or so, I use a little bit of elderberry every day. If it's something, if there's like some kind of an infection or a bacterial thing, I hit on colloidal silver, and colloidal silver kills it immediately. It's immediate. Colloidal silver is the best antibacterial that there is. And then there are all kinds of herbal things that you can do for antibacterial too, like echinacea is very good. Golden seal is good as an antiviral and an antibacterial. Well, there's lots of really good stuff out there that's relatively inexpensive as long as you're not using it every day. Okay, you don't want to use the stuff every day. You'll build up your own immunity to it. So, colloidal silver is really easy to make, by the way. If you were to get the simplest thing, the way that I know, is just you go to Radio Shack and you get yourself it's a connection for wires for the back of a speaker, okay? Where you can push the buttons and open the thing up and slide the wires up into. Then you get yourself a 9-volt battery connector, you know, the connector that snaps onto the bottom of on the top of a 9-volt battery. It has a couple of wires hanging off of it. And you just connect that to the connector for the speaker. And then hook in the 9-volt battery, get a couple of sticks of 14-gauge pure silver wire, which you can get at any good electric supply house. You're not going to get it at Radio Shack, but you can get it at a good electrical supply house like Mars Electric here in Northern Ohio. And just cut them about 8 or 10 inches long and just dip them into a jar of water. Glass jar with a plastic lid, no steel lid, because the metal will cause the ions to deionize. So that's all there is to that. You let that thing sit for about a half hour and remove the anode and the cathode, which the two rods of silver become, and you make your own colloidal silver. It's really very simple. The most expensive thing there is the two little sticks of silver. You know? Not dangerous at all. You don't want the silver sticks to touch each other while they're connected to the battery. But a 9-volt battery there's nothing that can hurt yourself. It's only 9 volts. It runs at almost no amperage. There's no way to hurt yourself with it. You just have to make sure that those things are sitting about an inch or so apart and dip them into the water, and the electricity will flow from the battery through the positive portion of the battery, come out of the positive or the negative portion of the battery, and it'll run down the one rod and then cascade over to the other under the water and out again, and it'll just complete a circuit. And you'll eventually see in probably 10 or 15 minutes, you'll see a kind of cloudy stuff coming off of the negative pole. It's actually the cathode of the circuit. It's really, really quite cool. You can watch the reaction happening. And you only need a little bit of the silver in there. And then before you use it, you know, you cap it nicely with a plastic lid, and then just give it a shake, a really good shake before you use it. Take a shot, and you're done. That's all you need all day. I used to make that stuff. I used to make it by the quart, and you can make a quart in about an hour. And Then I would use that stuff to soak my store-bought chicken in, because store-bought chickens are, they're very well known for having salmonella and E. coli and stuff like that. That colloidal silver kills it immediately. Anyway, yeah, very interesting stuff. Since there's there are no more questions or comments, I don't see any hands raised. And we're getting way off topic. We're going to move on. Psalm 38 today. Did Psalm 37 last week. Okay, let me do this. Okay, 23 verses. Here goes. It's an acrostic psalm. There are 23 verses. I believe that starting in verse 2 is when it becomes an acrostic. Okay, and the word of Yehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith Adon. I'm in Ezekiel, I'm sorry. reading from the wrong book. Let's try Psalm 37. That'll be, or 38. That'll be better. Okay, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Yehovah, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. No soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head, as an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. For my wounds stink, are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I'm sorry, that brings to mind a Christian comic telling the story about his favorite, his life verse, which was supposed to be 37:8. And a woman said, could you just write down your life verse for me? And he wrote down 38:7. And, you know, and she says, I can imagine her going home and saying, oh, we have his life verse right here. We're going to look it up when we get home. And she opens the thing up and it says, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. A loathsome disease. And he meant to be something else. Anyway, sorry, I digress. Let me go back to the scriptures here. Let's start again. Yehovah, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. No soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink, are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day. My loins are filled with a loathsome, and no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire, Master, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things, and imagine deceitful things, deceits all the day long. But I, as deaf, heard not, and as a dumb, openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth no reproofs. For in thee, O Jehovah, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Master, my Elohim. For I said, lest they should rejoice over me, when my foot slippeth, they magnify against me. For I, ready to halt, and my sorrow continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies, lively, they are strong. They that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow good. Forsake me not, O Jehovah, my Elohim, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Master, my salvation. This is an acrostic psalm. Each verse begins with a sequential letter of the Aleph Beit. Almost every psalm that has 22 verses is an acrostic, maybe all of them. I don't know off the top of my head, but I think it's probably true. Okay, so the first verse begins with Aleph, the second verse begins with Beit, and etc. It's also a messianic psalm. The first five verses cannot apply to Yeshua because they deal with punishment for personal sins, unless it is him identifying as my substitute and taking personal ownership of my sin or yours. The rest of the psalm can most definitely apply to Mashiach. He was troubled and bowed down under the weight of our sins. His death was that of an adulterous woman in Numbers chapter 5, where we see this as in verse 7. In verse 7 here it says, "For my loins filled with loathsome, and there is no soundness in my flesh." And in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 22 it says, "And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels, and make thy belly to swell, and thigh to rot, and the woman shall say, Amen, Amen." If you were guilty of adultery, and the priest put that curse on you in your guilt, what would be your response? I think you'd scream bloody murder, roar with disquietness, to not drink that water, but confess on the spot. Yeshua cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" Even his friends stood afar off, in verse 11. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 49. The snares of verse 12 remind me of the 4 days they examined him on the Temple Mount, trying to trap him in his speech. Verse 13, fulfilled before Pilate and the Sanhedrin, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth," in Isaiah 53:7. Verse 14 speaks about Lashon Hara, which is a false witness. A false witness doesn't just speak of telling lies, but telling something that cannot be corroborated with another witness. We are not to repay slander with slander. We should treat our enemies as if they are our friends, exactly as Yeshua did before the priests, Pilate, and Herod. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Verse 18 applies to me alone, except as Yeshua applies it to himself when he removes my sin from me and takes ownership of them for me. Thereby did he slay the enmity on his tree and make shalom between Yehovah and us, and also between Yehuda and Ephraim. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 through 18 in the Restoration Scriptures, it is written, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in human dogma, for to make in himself from the two one renewed man, so making shalom, and that he might reconcile both to Yehovah in one body by the execution stake, having slain the enmity through it, and came and proclaimed shalom to you who were afar off and to them that were near. For through him we both have access to one Ruach, to Abba." Verses 19 and 20 speak of Yeshua on his tree with the priests, the governments, both Roman and Israeli, against him. but he had Avino as an advocate on his side in verses 21 and 22, as we have Mashiach Yeshua, our advocate, on our side, and Avinu and Yeshua are one Ruach. They are one. We are one. Open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftorah, or the Psalm to this point. Are there any questions or comments? Hillbilly Hebrew, whereabouts in Ohio are you from? What part of the state? Down there in you in Appalachia? Rogers, okay. Oh, all right. Good deal. I figured I did, but I'm not... Yeah, we've been out to Rogers for a number of fellowships with Bill and Liz, Rip Van's mother and her husband. And I'm sure that I've met you there. As a matter of fact, we did Pesach out there in 2010. Ah, okay. We did Pesach out there in 2010 because I was in the hospital. My wife and I were sitting in my hospital room on Pesach. That's there you go. Okay. So yeah, that was a wonderful time. It was a they were celebrating on a different calendar than we did at Beit Yaakov. That was the last year we had Pesach at Beit Yaakov. Okay. Yeah, it was a wonderful time. It was. I was really happy that somebody that we knew and trusted was having a Pesach at a time that would be a second Pesach for me. I wasn't able to keep the first, and so I kept the second. Okay, that year I was pretty well mangled at that time, but I was up and about and walking and having you know. Absolute miracle walking, you know. DNA shows tribe connection. Let us reason. Actually, kind of. What it does is what DNA can show is what regions of the world your ancestry is populated. Okay. Yeah, that we can do. We can get an idea of where our ancestry was or came from. By the DNA in those areas. Okay, so my ancestry is from Central Europe, the Ashkenazi area, also from Southern Europe, the Sephardi area, also from Western India. My ancestry comes from all over the place. Okay. According to my uncle's DNA that we had tested. Why does it matter? It really doesn't. It's my opinion that the 10 tribes of Israel got dispersed out of Assyria. You know, they were practicing pagans. They were while they were in northern Israel, they were worshiping other gods. And so when they were carried away by the Assyrians, they pretty much assimilated to wherever it was that they were at, because they were worshiping the same gods as those heathen nations outside of Israel. So it was very easy for them to assimilate and just be dispersed all over the world. And that's what I think happened. And because of that, or by that mechanism, is one way that Yehovah fulfilled his promise to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so it really doesn't matter where your ancestry's from. It's just that you can get an idea of where, you know, your ancestry lay. And personally, I think that everybody in the world, because of the dispersions of Israel and of Judah, and the many dispersions of both, that it's a very good possibility that every person on earth is a physical descendant of Abraham. Now, you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham when you trust Yehovah, and more specifically when you trust Yeshua, okay, and you are found in Him. Then you are a spiritual seed of Abraham. But I believe that everyone may be of the physical seed of Abraham, because that's the kind of the promise that Yehovah made to Abraham, that in him all of the nations of the world would be blessed, not just Israel. I said that it's a possibility, not that it's certain, but it's a possibility that everyone on the earth could be a physical descendant of Abraham. That's what I said. It's a possibility. The promise was that in his seed all the nations would be blessed, and I believe that that's a possibility because of the dispersions of Israel throughout. And that would mean they're also the descendants of Israel that came out of Egypt. Possible. Not necessarily that it's true, but possible. Sure we can. Why not? You're talking about 5,000 years of history between him and us. You know? And with the seeds dispersed the way that they were, it could very well happen. Could very well happen. Like I said, not absolutely certain, but the possibility exists. We are all from Noah. That is true. Absolutely true. But you know, Abraham was only like five generations from Noah. You know? I think that's about right. Five generations, something like that. Let me check here. I'll tell you for sure. Let's see. Timelines, charts. Adam to Jacob. Here's Noah, Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg. Oh, it's quite a bit further, more than that. Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Abraham was the 10th from Noah. 10th generation from Noah. But in the meanwhile, differences in time from 1056 to... Oh, wait a minute. From 2006 to 2123. You know, Noah was still alive when Abraham was born. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, we should thank Noach when we get there. Absolutely. He was the one man whose DNA was clean. Didn't have any taint to his genetic structure. None of his sons did either. Yep. Heber means one who crosses over. Yeah, and Abraham was the first Hebrew, one who crossed over. One of his sons turned away. Actually, Shem was the tzaddik. Yafet was an Elohim fearer, but was not not as righteous as was Shem. And Ham only had the one sin that we know of, and that was, I believe, going into his mother, or I'm sorry, his father's wife, because that's what uncover a man's nakedness means. You go into his wife, and that's what it says elsewhere in Scripture anyway. I mean, everywhere it says that you've uncovered his nakedness, you're talking about going into his wife or his children. They did that to me earlier, watcher. Okay, there are no other questions or comments. You know, why was it that Canaan was cursed and not Ham? If Ham committed the sin, why was Canaan cursed? If what I just said about Ham going into his father's wife is true, then the outcome of that particular illicit union would have been Canaan. And Canaan is the one that got cursed. That's right, let us reason. Canaan came from him. Canaan came from him via Noach's wife, if what I'm saying is right. That's why Canaan got cursed. See, the Torah says that you don't take the iniquity of your son, and your son doesn't take your iniquity. You don't die for your son's sin, and your son doesn't die for your sin. You die for your own sin. Okay? And so, and we just saw that in the Torah portion today, that Yehuda said to Yosef, you know, I'll stay in the boy's place. And Yosef said, no, the one who sinned, he's the one that's going to stay here with me. Okay? Yosef applied Torah. Okay? So for Noah to curse Canaan for his father's sin is not righteous. But Noah was a righteous man. So why was Canaan the one that was cursed? Because he was the offspring of an illicit union between Canaan and his mother, his father's wife. What did Noah being drunk have to do with it? He was out cold from being... He got really inebriated. And his son took advantage. My own personal opinion. Ha! Okay. We're getting way off the track here. Let's go on back to the Torah. I'm sorry, we're going to go to the Brit Hadashah now. Book of Acts, chapter 2, and verses 22 to 37. Let's go this way. 22 to 37. Come on. Oh, there you go. I'm just going to read the whole thing here. Let me make sure that there are no questions or comments before I go. No hands up. I was going to start at verse 1. Yes, you're right. Okay, this is going to take a little bit. Okay, so I'm going to start at verse 1 and read through verse 21, and then we'll go on from there. I'm going to give you some commentary first. Okay, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that is the day of Shavuot, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Okay? When the day of Shavuot was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. By the way, all of one accord in one place, that place would have been the temple, or the Temple Mount, anyway, because it's one of the presentation feasts that Yehovah described in Leviticus chapter 23. There are three feasts for which all the men in Israel are to come up to Jerusalem. They are the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the day after Passover and the 7 days immediately following the day of Passover. Shavuot, which comes 50 days after the seventh-day Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the Feast of Sukkot, which is the fall feast where all of Israel is to come up to celebrate the harvest. They are all harvest festivals. Unleavened bread is the harvest of the barley. Shavuot is the harvest of the wheat. And then Sukkot is the harvest of the summer crops. And these are all specifically for bringing up your tithe to the treasury. Okay? It was an agricultural society. Farmers would take the tithe of what they brought in. The tithe comes, by the way, on the increase. So whatever they planted that year is their investment. They took in all of the increase, all of the harvest. They found out how much they had. They removed what it was that they had planted. Okay, and that was their increase. Okay, we should not be paying tithes on our gross income if we're paying tithes from our income from a job. We should be paying tithes on that which the moth doesn't eat and the rust doesn't corrupt. So your after-taxes income, if you're going to tithe from your income, that's what you should be tithing. The after-taxes income, not the gross. You're being stolen from by the government. That's what taxes are. It is what the moth eats and the rust corrupts. And Yehovah does not expect you to give based on what you don't get. He wants you to tithe your increase. And by the way, personally, I don't think that income is increase. Income from a job. That is an even exchange, labor for money. There is no profit involved in that. My own personal opinion. Anyway, let me get back to the scripture here. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. The house is the house of Yehovah, the temple. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, and began to speak with other tongues as Ruach gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Yehudim, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Get that? They're coming from all over the world for Shavuot. Okay? The Jews are coming out of the woodwork to come and keep Shavuot. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because they every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians, and Medes, and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and in Pontus, and Asia, and Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own language, in our own tongues, the wonderful works of Elohim. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Kepha, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. He's speaking directly to the Yehudim and the people of Judea and Jerusalem who have come up for the feast. Hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is the third hour of the day. In other words, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, or roughly 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith Yehovah, or saith Elohim, I will pour out my Ruach upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants, and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And it shall come to pass, that whosoever shall call on the name of Yehovah shall be saved. Oh, yeah, yes, okay. And that's it, verse 21, okay. The house was not an upper room, as taught by the church, but the temple, the house of Yehovah. This must be because the people from at least 17 nations saw a manifestation of the wind, the Ruach, that they had heard, as the cloven tongues of fire, two houses. The Ruach being manifested also spoke of these 17 nations in their own language through at least 17 of Yeshua's followers. There were at least 17 guys there. I think the 12, including Matityahu, okay, the one who was chosen by the 11 to fill Yehuda's place, but I don't believe he was the one that Yehovah wanted. I believe that Rav Shaul was. Okay, anyway, I think he was one of these. Possibly Barnava or Barnabas and Yeshua's brothers in the flesh. Okay, Yosef, Yaakov, forget the other two. Anyway, Matthew 13:35. I really could be wrong about that, and maybe his brothers weren't there. Everyone who was there was a witness to these strange phenomena. How many? At least 3,000, it tells us in verse 41. Probably lots more. Everyone there wondered at these manifestations of Yehovah's Ruach. Some were open to truth. What is this? Or in Hebrew it would have been manna. Some were not. They're drunk. But Kepha spoke to the crowd in general. He addressed the point of the skeptics, knowing that his point would not be lost on those who were open to the Ruach's teaching. He then told them they were witnessing a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of 8 through 32, or 3, 1 to 5 in the Hebrew or Aramaic Tanakh. Joel prophesied to Chol Yisrael, not just Yehuda. Same with Kepha. Israelites from all over the world were there for a presentation Mo'ad, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 to 21, Shavuot. Notice in Yoel's prophecy, he said, both sons and daughters shall prophesy, but visions are exclusively the domain of young men, and dreams are exclusively the domain of old men. And then he reiterated that men and women prophesy. To prophesy is not necessarily to tell the future, but it is necessarily to speak the words of Yehovah, whether to foretell or to tell forth. I am prophesying right now by telling forth the word of Yehovah. As far as I know, I have never had the gift of foretelling future events, though I am able to discern trends and weigh them against Scripture to predict, however imperfectly, what may happen. I foresee possibilities in my mind. That is not foretelling prophecy. I am not that kind of prophet. We are all telling forth prophets. We are to prophesy. We are to speak the word of Yehovah to people. Okay, and that's what I'm doing right now. Yehovah may manifest that through me at some future time, but it ain't happening now. I would probably get all proud at that ability, so he hasn't given it to me. Kepha ends his recitation of Yoel's prophecy with, all who call on the name of Yehovah shall be delivered or saved. Now, I have a note here that I am to read to you from the AENT on pages 945 to 947, the appendix called Salvation. And that's what I'm about to do here. Hang with me. I'm going to drink a little bit of coffee first. Okay. Many religions claim rite of passage into the world to come. This is a quote, by the way. And it's a long one. Many religions claim rite of passage into the world to come. And some even believe that if you say the sinner's prayer or follow certain salvational doctrines, that you will be saved. Thankfully, there was a man who posed the question to Yeshua, "Good teacher, what is good that I should do that I should have eternal life?" In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Theologians feel that this man was a misguided soul because he suggested that he had to do something rather than just believe. We'll look at Yeshua's answer in a moment. But first, let's find out what Kepha, Shimon Peter, was preaching shortly after Yeshua was resurrected. "And when they heard these things, they were touched in their hearts, and they said to Shimon and to the rest of the Shlichim, 'What should we do, brothers?' Shimon said to them, 'Repent and be immersed, each of you, in the name of the Master Yehovah Yeshua, for the forgiveness of sins, that you may receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh. For to you was the promise, and to your children, and to all those who are far away from Elohim, whom Elohim will call.' And with many other words he would witness to them, and he would beseech them while saying, 'Save yourselves from this perverse generation.' And some of them readily received his word and believed and were immersed. And there were added in that day 3,000 souls." That is in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41, which we'll be reading in a few minutes. Notice that Kepha preached both repentance and immersion in the name of Master Yehovah Yeshua. In this verse, Mariah and Yeshua appeared right next to one another. Therefore, we know that the Spirit of Yehovah in Yeshua, who ultimately provides salvation. It is the Spirit of Yehovah in Yeshua who ultimately provides salvation. Notice that there is not only the required action of repentance and immersion for the forgiveness of sins, but this is done in order to receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh, the set-apart Spirit. The Ruach HaKodesh will not indwell someone who is living in rebellion. The word of Ruach HaKodesh is to write Torah in the inward parts, the work of the Ruach HaKodesh, to write the Torah in the inward parts, which is confirmed by the appearance of fruits of the Spirit. In other words, each one of us must prepare a place in our hearts to welcome the Ruach HaKodesh. Repentance is an extremely important concept to understand and apply to our lives if we are planning to enter into eternal life. Repentance means turn to Yehovah, which also means one must turn from sin and keep the commandments. After all, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says that sin is the transgression of Torah. Sin is the transgression of the law. Okay, getting back to... Okay. Getting back to the question about eternal life, here's Yeshua's answer. Now, if you desire to enter into life, keep the commandments. Matthew 19:17. The answer applies to everyone who has ever drawn a breath. But the fellow wanted a quick fix and asked, which ones? So Yeshua began listing commandments from Torah, including the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And the fellow replied, all these things I have obeyed from my youth. What do I lack? Now, how many have actually kept all the Ten Commandments from their youth in their original context? Imagine being there yourself. Could you respond as this fellow did? Yeshua is clearly teaching that the first prerequisite for salvation is keeping the commandments. In Mark 12:29-31, Mashiach Yeshua teaches, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, Master Yehovah, our Elohim, is one. And you should love Master Yehovah, your Elohim, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The second that is like it is that you should love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Mashiach taught the central truth, a theme of Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, Leviticus 19:18, that all of Torah revolves around love toward Yehovah and our fellow man. This commandment is so primary that rabbis have suggested that all the rest of Torah is commentary, that the rest of Torah provides the details about how to love Yehovah and our fellow man. And I agree. Clearly, everyone must keep these two greatest commandments for salvation, but we must keep them according to the word of Yehovah, not the traditions of men. Excuse me for just a second. I'm trying to get a little bit more light on the subject here. Here we go. Okay. Yochanan, John, explains how we are to keep these great commandments. And by this we shall be sensible that we know him, if we keep his commandments. This, by the way, is 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. By this we shall know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. For he that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But he that keeps his word, in him is the love of Elohim truly completed. For by this we know that we are in him. He that says, I am in him, is bound to walk according to his halakha. My beloved, I write no new commandment to you, but the old commandment which you had from the beginning, and the old commandment is the word which you have heard. Insisting that we love Yehovah, or that we know him, can be two very different things. Notice that those who say they know him and don't keep his commandments are liars. How much more, then, are they liars who say that they love him and yet don't bother to keep his commandments? Yochanan says, he that keeps his word has the love of Elohim truly completed, and this is how we know that we are in him. Make no mistake, this is the same word that David spoke when he declared, my tongue shall speak of your word, for your commandments are righteousness. Psalm 119:172. Rav Shaul preached the same message. He emphasized circumcision is nothing, neither is uncircumcision. Keeping of Elohim's commandments, and then in brackets, is what counts in 1 Corinthians 7:19. Shaul also taught that it's very easy to be seduced by sin, but through the commandments we are able to recognize what sin is. In Romans 7 verses 11 and 12, it says, for sin, by the occasion which it found by means of the commandment, seduced me and thereby slew me. Wherefore Torah is set apart, and the commandment is set apart, and righteous and good. As we approach the ends of the scriptures, there is a beautiful promise for all who expect eternal life. Blessed are they who do His, that is Yehovah's, commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the city, the gates into the city, in Revelation chapter 24 and verse 14. Is it any surprise that the commandments of Yehovah are tied together with the tree of life? At the end of Revelation, we return to Gan Eden, before original sin, where we see that the tree of life is the eternal kingdom of Elohim. So if you've heard religious people teach that we don't have to keep the commandments of Yehovah for salvation, then ask yourself this. Do those who teach that we don't have to keep the commandments keep the commandments themselves? Probably not, because they want you to join with them in what they do. Most insist they don't have to keep the commandments because Jesus Christ kept them perfectly for them. Herein is the mystery of iniquity revealed in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-15. The lawless one, also known as anti-Mashiach, heads the charge against keeping the commandments in the name of the false Mashiach. We can therefore clearly determine that this is the other Jesus that Paul spoke of, who has inspired many souls into disobedience. We must be very careful about any false parallel, since Rav Shaul says that if anyone else, including a heavenly messenger, teaches a good news other than the original one, that person is cursed. Those who don't obey the commandments don't want you to obey them either. Some Christians, quote-unquote, even teach that if you keep the commandments, you will go to hell because you've fallen from grace. The truth is that grace is the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh that empowers us to keep the commandments of Yehovah by faith. Nearly everyone who keeps the commandments of Yehovah and observes Torah according to Mashiach will testify that it is a miracle to be spiritually sustained and keep the commandments in a world of people who've come to hate them for doing so. In order to truly please our Creator, we must place our trust in Mashiach Yeshua, who teaches, if you desire to enter into life, keep the commandments. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17. On this same theme, Rav Shaul teaches, when we were dead in our sins, Elohim gave us life with the Mashiach and rescued us by His grace, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Dead in our sins means that we stop breaking the commandments. The word rescued here literally means saved. A variant of this word is what we call Savior in English. In Aramaic, the concept of a Savior is literally giver of life. That's the end of the AENT's commentary on salvation. And I'm open to questions and comments for that commentary that we just did. We haven't even touched the Haftarah or the Brit Hadashah portion yet. We'll get there in a minute. Questions or comments? Watcher, you're absolutely right. The tithe is to feed the poor, needy, and brethren. You're absolutely correct. The tithe was set apart, was a tenth of your increase that was set apart specifically to go to the treasury of the temple. And then the Levites were supposed to ensure to the poor who needed it. Okay? One of the problems with the priests, as we see in Malachi, is that they didn't open the doors of the storehouse and give to the poor. They kept it for themselves. Okay? So they were being chastised all through Malachi about how they were not doing their jobs. Okay? The tithe is supposed to be brought to the storehouse. Now, I have a personal storehouse. I have a safe, and in the safe I have envelopes, and in the envelopes I put my tithes. Okay? And I have a tithe that's I do it in there are three ways that we're supposed to tithe. We're supposed to tithe a tenth for the poor. We're supposed to tithe a tenth for our own keeping of the feasts. We're supposed to put aside a tenth so that we can go up for the feast and enjoy it. And then we're supposed to tithe a tenth for, I believe, anyway, for ministries in various places. And that's generally what I do. Okay, so we're looking at that. you should be tithing specifically to take care of somebody that needs your help. And if you have the ability to provide for a brother, then you should provide for the brother. Okay? You shouldn't make one of your brothers in Messiah go to the government if you have the ability to take care of his need. And you may only be able to take care of a portion of the need, but he shouldn't have to go to the government to get that thing. That's what Pharaoh wanted from Egypt, from Israel. He wanted them to become his servants. And if they didn't regard their stuff, if they left all their stuff behind, then that's what they would have become. They would have become wards of the state. That's what politicians want. They want you to be their servants. They don't want to be your servant. They want you to be their servant. And that's what we've gotten to the point now where almost 50% of the people in this country have some kind of government check coming. Not one that they've earned, one that they're entitled to. Okay? Quote unquote, entitled to. Okay? But those of us who have a Social Security fund that we were promised we'd get an interest rate on, we're supposed to get that paid to us. Okay? That's a savings account. Okay? As it turns out, it was stolen from us because it doesn't exist. There is no money in Social Security's accounts. None. Okay? Social Security is even more broke than the rest of the government. It just ain't there. Those of us who retired from the military in one form or another, we were promised that we would be given a stipend. Okay? That's going away. Okay? Because there isn't any money to pay it. It's going away. I know it's going away. The Veterans Administration that all veterans are supposed to be able to take advantage of, that's going to be going away. Guaranteed. So, all of those government benefits, they ain't going to benefit anybody in the not-too-distant future. And the Medicaid and Medicare, as people get above 65 years old, they're gonna have a real hard time getting any kind of real care because there isn't any money there to pay for it. Eventually, we're just gonna have to not pay because there isn't any money there, and we've been made slaves of the federal government and of the state governments. Okay. We should have been reading this passage of Torah that we saw today and seeing this stuff. And we haven't. As a general rule, we haven't. Who left? Who left? Lettuce? Lettuce didn't leave, did he? Lettuce read? Oh, okay. Probably didn't like hearing that he has to keep the commandments or he's going to be in sin. It's not that you have to keep the commandments. You cannot keep the commandments. You have free will. You can do what you want. Okay? The only reason that you have to keep the commandments is if you don't want to sin. Because sin is a transgression of the commandments. Okay? Ben Nathan, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Well, you know, it's guys like Let Us Reason that they don't study the Tanakh. You know, there's two verses. Let me show you real quick their misunderstanding. And it's very simple to understand once you see it. In Deuteronomy 31:26. Moses, can you hear me now? Okay. Well, he says, take this book of the law and put it in the sight of the ark of the covenant of Yahuwah your Elohim, that it may be there for a witness against you. Well, what was a witness against them? Okay. Well, it was the law of sacrifice, because they transgressed a covenant of just keeping the Ten Commandments at Mount Horeb. And they received the book of the law, which was the statutes and ordinances of doing the law of sacrifice. Now, when you get to Colossians, they don't put these things together. Because this is what it says in Colossians. Says blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his stake. Okay, well, what did he take out of the way? What did he fulfill? He fulfilled the law of sacrifice by becoming the perfect lamb and shedding his blood that we could be free of sin. Okay, but they don't put these two verses together to understand what stood against us. They just go, oh, well, he nailed the law to this, not true. He nailed to the stake what was against us. It was a witness against us. I mean, you go to Acts. I think it's in chapter 7. Hold on a second. Because it even states that, I'll give you a couple of verses here that kind of back up what's being said. Says, and this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. The lively oracles were the Ten Commandments. Okay, because the very next verse, says, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Actually, what they thrust away from them was the law, the Ten Commandments. That's the covenant. And that's why they received the law of sacrifice. So it's... Anyway, that's what I wanted to put out there, that what was nailed to the stake was the book of the law in Deuteronomy 31:26 that Moses wrote, that was against us, against our forefathers for their transgression of building the golden calf. And Yahushua fulfilled it and took it away. That's what I wanted to say.
Thank you, Ben Natan. Very good. What it says in Ephesians 2, I think it's around 15, I'm not sure exactly the address, but it says that the enmity was nailed to the tree. Okay, and it's the enmity that is probably personified by the law of sacrifices that was nailed to the tree specifically. But I can see where you're coming from. It makes good sense. Yes, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Yes. Yes, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Yep. Oh, yes, absolutely. The Ten Commandments are definitely for us and for our good. Absolutely. I mean, they are the... you know, we already spoke about Yeshua and the two great commandments. Love Yehovah with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the two basic divisions of the Ten Commandments. You have the first five commandments that reveal how we show our love for the Father, and we have the second five commandments that show our love for our brethren. Okay, and if you know, that's a beautiful thing. That's why there were two tables of stone with the how to love your father and how to love your neighbor. So this makes perfect sense. What was on the third table? I don't know. Mel Brooks broke it. coming down off the mountain. I bring you these 15. Oi. 10. 10. 10 commandments. Funny gag. Not kind of blasphemous, but very funny. Anyway, any other questions or comments? You are absolutely right. Yahuwah did not want sacrifice; he wanted obedience. Yeah, Mel is. I don't think he's Orthodox. Anyway, other questions or comments? Yeah, that was, you were playing the Frisco Kid in that movie. Played the Polish rabbi going out to San Francisco to lead the congregation out there. Yes, it was a very funny movie, but you know what, I showed that to people and they thought it was stupid. You know. Anyway, I've got that one sitting on my shelf at home. All right, so if there are no other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah or the Psalm, and we're going to go ahead and do the Brit Hadashah portion, which is 22 through the end of the chapter, through 37. Okay, we're going to read those. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Yeshua, Hanotzri, a man approved of Elohim among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which Elohim did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of Elohim, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified him. Let me stop here for a minute. See what Kepha said there. He said, ye men of Israel. Okay? You have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified him, whom Elohim hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Master always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. And my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that Elohim hath shown with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Yeshua, of Messiah, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Yeshua hath Elohim raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. That's the 17 that are speaking in other nations' tongues. Therefore, being by the right hand of Elohim exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Ruach HaKodesh, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear, the fulfillment of the prophet Joel 2. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, Yehovah said unto my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that Elohim hath made the same Yeshua whom ye have crucified, both Master and Messiah. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Kepha and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I'm going to read 38 and 39. Then Kepha said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Yeshua Mashiach for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of Ruach HaKodesh. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as Master Elohim shall call. Okay. Commentary. Verses 22 and following. Kepha addressed the men of Israel, the whole house of Yaakov. He recalled to their minds the miraculous signs Yeshua HaNotzre had performed in their presence. He then made a point to tell them that Yehovah had determined beforehand how Yeshua was to die and at whose hands. He told the Yehudim of Yerushalayim that they gave Yeshua over to the temple guards, the Herodians, for execution, and insisted that he be executed over the strenuous objections of Pilate, who declared him faultless four times. It is by this pressure placed on Pilate that the Jews, that is the leaders of the religion of Yehuda, nailed Yeshua to the tree. Some of these same men had witnessed his resurrection and knew he was alive. Now, Kepha drew upon Psalm 16 to make the Midrashic point that Yehovah would not allow his Mashiach to see corruption, but that he would be resurrected. Mar Yah Yeshua is on the right hand, which means that he is the right hand, not only of Elohim, but also of his children, his body. Mashiach is our strength, not our own right hands. Our own right hands is not our strength. Mashiach is our strength. He sits at the right hand of Avinu. He is Avinu's right hand. He is Avinu's Benjamin, son of my right hand. Connection to the Torah portion for today? I think so. We also had the connection of the determined counsel of Yehovah as Yosef revealed it to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but Yehovah meant it for good. Okay? So Kepha then told them that David's tomb is right there where they can see it, and he is still in it. But Elohim had promised David he'd establish one of his seed on his throne forever in Psalm 110. How would that be in light of the curse on his son Yekoniahu, who would never have a son prosper on the throne of David in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30? Yosef, Miriam's husband, was a descendant in the line of Yekoniah and of the house and the lineage of David. In other words, the crown prince of Israel. Yosef, the husband of Miriam, was the crown prince of Israel, like Willie is today in England. Yosef raised Yeshua as his own son and heir, having named him at his circumcision. If Kepha's audience didn't know this, they could readily find the documentation in the temple, where both naming and circumcision were likely performed. Yeshua was not Yosef's physical son, and therefore was not Yekoniahu's physical son. But Yosef made legal claim to Yeshua as his son and heir by naming him and circumcising him. Not only that, by the way, let me give you a little aside. Miriam was also a daughter of David. So physically, Yeshua was a son of David, but not of the lineage of the gospel, of the kingship. Okay? That was done by a kinsman redeemer action. Anyway, Kepha told them that this Yeshua was resurrected, and there are eyewitnesses to his resurrection among them. So, the phenomena they are witnessing is the pouring out of Yehovah's Ruach. Then he quoted Psalm 110, "Ascended on high, and earth made his footstool, cannot speak of David, whose tomb they can see." Kepha drew the inference of Mashiach Yeshua being that seed of David in whom the prophecy of Psalm 110 was fulfilled. Kepha clearly stated that Yehovah had made Yeshua both Mariah and Mashiach, master and king or deliverer. Now I'm going to look at at AENT again. Note on verse 27 in Acts chapter 2. This is on page 306. And here's the note. Note number 27. And this is based on verse 36. "Truly therefore, let all the house of Israel know that Elohim hath made this Yeshua the Mashiach, whom you executed on a stake, both Master, Yehovah, and Mashiach." Okay, and here's what it says. "Has made," meaning from Yeshua's birth, one of the clearest statements in the New Testament that Yeshua had occurrences of human and divine natures coexisting within him. The human side's total obedience to Yehovah contributed to Yeshua qualifying as HaMashiach. The fact that the Ruach HaKodesh, another name for Yehovah, dwelled inside Yeshua also establishes Yeshua as the image of Yehovah. It was that statement that Yeshua was made both Mariah, master of Yehovah, or the master Yehovah, and Mashiach, both master and deliverer. It's that statement, after all that setup, that cut the Jews in the crowd to the quick and made them ask the same question the rich young ruler Shaul had asked Yeshua all those months before. What must we do to be saved? And Kepha didn't say repent, did he? Kepha said, he did say repent. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Master Yeshua, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh." He said, repent of the wickedness that you've done in your life in transgressing Torah, and turn to Master Yehovah, because he who trusts Yehovah shall be saved. Okay, open to questions and comments. Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, or Brit Hadashah? Are there any questions or comments? Something came up. Oh, okay. Why didn't I wake you up, Patty? I'm not your alarm clock, Patty. Beside that, it's Shabbat. You're allowed to sleep in. If there aren't any questions or comments, I'm going to hand the... Oh, Patty, have your hand up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Yeah, what was that little comment you made on a post of mine where I said, no? I forget what that was. Everybody was kind of going, that was scary. Actually, I've been kind of sick the last couple of days, so I'm not eating or sleeping all that well. I forget what that was, but that was kind of funny. No. but it was funny. I'm sorry I missed you. Yeah, I haven't been sleeping that well the last couple of days. Who is this? TrueNews.com? I post from TrueNews.com. Yeah, he doesn't believe the law is done away with. That's Rick Wiles. He's a good man. He started out, believe it or not, on... he started out on... I don't post everything he posts because he gets into politics too much, and me and politics just don't get along. But he started out on the Total Blasphemy Network, TBN. And, of course, he left there after a time. He got tired of it. Yeah, I've been watching him on that. I want to get one of them robots running around trying to chase me or something. I want to get in my truck with a brush bar and turn it into scrap metal. Boom! Go ahead.
Oh, there we go. Okay. Have I got the mic back now? I think I do. Okay. Yeah, if there aren't any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah or any of that, I'm going to go ahead and give this over to Rip. Tabitha, you're supposed to get up as quietly as you can and not wake your husband. You know, and then go out to the fields and do what it is that you do and you know, let him sleep in. That's how you're supposed to do that, isn't it? All right. Since there aren't any other questions or comments, I'm going to give this. I'm going to give you the Aharonic blessing, and then we'll give the thing over to Rip, and you let him have the con. Okay. Aharonic blessing goes like this: Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha. Yair Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, Sar Shalom. May Jehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shavuot tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week. Same time, same station. Jehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Rip, the con is yours.
No, it's not. I just stole it. I want to answer a question somebody asked me, and I don't want to type because I'm lazy and sick. Uh-oh, webcam alert. Well, that was quick. Somebody asked me, have I been to the biosphere? No, because it's a waste of time. They're creating what essentially already exists out there. And as far as their human experiment, I think it's a good idea, but they should use only liberals. I'm done. It's yours, Rip.